So jumping into Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5 on providence. I remember 7 years ago, it was about 7 years, it's 2018, we went through the confession and I had to teach on providence that year too. And providence is one of those things that it is a great comfort. It should be a great comfort when we understand it rightly. But it can also be something that's very difficult to process. And it's one of the doctrines that we see a lot of people will say, I'm walking away from the faith because I don't see how God could be provident over X, Y, Z. And so we come to it with great humility and consider what the Bible teaches us about God's providence. 5.4, I'll read it for us, and it's there on your page, says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So here we come to sin and evil. Is God provident? It is over sin and evil. And the confession says yes. The origin of evil is not outside of the realm of God's providence. And he is still the one who's in control. Everything that comes to pass is in some way ordained by God. That even includes the fall of man into sin. Adam and Eve's fall falls under God's providence. This is a difficult doctrine. I remember I had a professor years ago when I went to a state school who was not a believer. He was an atheist. And he did not believe in a God, and he taught that from his podium. And it was very clear that there could be no God because he saw evil as the problem. He saw the problem of evil as too big for God, and that there could not be such thing as a good God because of that. And I found out later on in his life that he had lost his wife, whom he loved dearly, in some tragic accident. And it was after that that he really started to take that path. And that happens, I'm sure many of you have known those who have walked away from the church or walked away from the faith or want nothing to do with God because they've gone through some hardship, some difficulty, seen some sin that they cannot reconcile with a good God. But we see that God is, in his wisdom and power and goodness, must be provident even over evil and sin. And if he's not, then you actually have less hope. It's actually the fact that those things are not outside of his control that are able to give us solid ground to stand on. R.C. Sproul talks about the fact that if God permits something to take place, it's not just that he permitted it and didn't ordain it, but he actually did ordain it. Just permitting something does not mean that he didn't also ordain that to pass. It's according to his wisdom, power, and goodness. And yet, though God is provident and ordains even the fall and sin, yet he is not the author or approver of sin. So God, being completely unable to sin, cannot therefore be the author of sin. He is holy and wise and perfect, and it's incompatible with his moral perfection. Yet the evil that exists exists only according to God's allowing it to exist, to his perfect purpose. We see the story of Joseph when his brothers wanted to kill him and throw him in the pit. That the Bible tells us that God's plan was actually working through their intentions for murder and evil, and God was going to intend that for good. God has the authority to make what was meant to be evil good, and that is how he works all things together. What's hard to understand is that he could have prevented Adam and Eve from the fall. He could have prevented there from being sin. So the question, obviously, that comes to mind is, why did he not do that? Why did God not just completely disallow the fall and allow the sin of Adam and Eve never to happen? He could have prevented it. And yet, knowing what they would do, he created Adam and Eve and allowed the fall. And though the sin itself was not good, somehow we have to understand that in God's providence, it is meant for good. Allowing and ordaining the fall was according to God's good will. So we're holding things in contrast here. The fact that we have sin and evil, and the fact that we have a good God, and yet they coexist. That God did not create evil and sin. He is not the author of it. Yet he stands above it and ordains it and is in power over it. He ordained that those things would happen. And so we must say that though evil is evil, yet somehow in God's plan, it is part of good. It is part of his good plan. And that's difficult to understand. So a question for us is how do you process that? Or maybe you have a story or a thought about how you've processed this or seen others process this and come to a right understanding of God's providence over sin and evil. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it is not a created thing, if you will. And you asked about God preventing man from sin. He just could have. But you have to remember, man was created good and upright, yet you were God immutable, right? And so, you know, we don't need to go down a whole libertarian free will path, but man does have a will. And that's why this section and 3:1 tie in together so well.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, yet, you know, in Genesis, where you meant it for evil, yes, because God meant it for good, but the most evil act ever committed, we learn about in Acts, where by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Christ was put on that cross to cover our sins, yet in that same chapter and verse, the men who did it are held accountable for the evil act.
Yep. Exactly. Exactly. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
That's a dark way of looking at it. I believe God is good, and even the hardships that go through have an ultimate thing to purpose. But if you don't think God is good, why do you keep fighting? Keep winning.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Your thoughts, yeah. Yeah, even the evil of Satan and all that he does is yet a tool in God's hand. Yeah, yeah.
I appreciate Todd bringing up Jonathan Edwards. It's always good to bring up the GOAT when it comes to these conversations. And I thought, what happens if Adam and Eve did not eat of the fruit? You know, we learned they are confirmed in holiness. All their offspring are confirmed in holiness. God forever, knowing him. But the one thing that we don't get is Christ in his fullness. So Jonathan Edwards says, yes, we've lost so much with that sin, but what we lost in the garden doesn't compare to what we have gained in Christ. So for me, if I know God is to maximize his glory in all things, that's what he's about. What better way to display his glory than for him to come down to rotten sinners who oppose him and save the very people who hate him and change them and get all the glory? So because he is maximizing his glory, he has ordained Satan to fall, and Satan really hates. You know, I even think about the crucifixion. Why did Satan go, you know what, we shouldn't kill him? Because if he kills him, he's going to raise again from the dead. It's almost as if he couldn't stop himself from hating the Son to inflict pain on him, even though he knew the promises.
Yeah.
Because he has such a one-track mind to hate Jesus. So, but even that was in God's perfect will. So everything Satan does, as Bobby has said, God is just using it to bring glory to himself. So when I think of the fall and the providence of God, I think of Jesus came from that. And we have savings that we could never think of without.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent point. We got time. One more.
The question to me is, has God's providence shaped our understanding of sin? I think it's important to remember that we should be mournful of our sin for saving. God's glory will not be hindered. Our sin will glorify God, and so he will use it for good. I think Piper, Travis has talked about John Piper's book, Spectacular Sin. And the issue with viewing sin in that way, the danger in it is that we won't have that bitterness and regret and shame for our sin. So it's important to remember that our sin hung Christ on the cross. We need to be mournful of that. But it's also that it will bring glory to Christ. Our sin will be glorified. We will be glorified. Even besides our sin, with our sin, we'll be glorified. It still should be better.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I can't remember if it was Calvin that used this analogy of sin and evil being the backdrop so that the glory of Christ might be shown forth, like the star against the dark night sky. We see greater the greatness of God because of that backdrop, that contrast. So thank you. That good thoughts there. So the confession starts off in this section showing that sin and evil is under God's providence, and then it moves on to see how that works out in the life of the believer, the providence of God in the believer, the providence of God in the unbeliever's life, and then lastly, we'll look at God's providence over the church. So 5.5, could someone read that for us at the bottom of your page, 5.5? Thank you. All right, so here we see that God does sometimes leave his own children to sin and temptation for a season, is what the confession says here. And Sproul talks about this in conjunction with the dark night of the soul, the time of difficulty for the believer that often will come in certain seasons when they feel that God has left them or that they are alone, and they cannot see God's face anymore in their circumstances. You see in Psalm 143 that David says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." The dark night of the soul is not something that is shouldn't understand it as the normal experience of the believer forever, but it is a season. It is common that the believer will have some season of a dark night of the soul. Martin Luther and many others have written of their struggles in such things where it felt as if God had left them and that the felt presence of God is no longer there, is how Sproul words it. And yet what we understand is that if you are a believer, that even if you feel like God has left you, the feeling is not the truth, right? It does not matter if you feel that God is with you or not with you. The truth is that if he says in his word that by faith you are saved and that Christ indwells you by faith, and that is true no matter how you feel at any given moment, because our feelings go up and they go down. Sometimes we had something bad to eat. There's lots of reasons why we will feel certain ways. And so the Christian, as we grow, we must learn how to walk by faith and not by feelings and not by sight. So what a question for us is the thing that we should do or encourage other Christians to do who feel as if God has left them and they cannot see clearly. Yeah.
Where you are right now is not where the Lord is going to lead you as if you're his child. And that is so humbling that there is an end. It may be in the next life, but it's not.
Yeah, yes, thank you. Only for a season. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Very good.
It's a wonderful hymn based on Isaiah 45:22. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Yeah, thank you. Yep.
Rob saved me and then rush it back to our Baptist days and never ever.
That's true. I know that song well. Yep.
Mm.
Yeah, so it does, you know, It says a season. We don't know how long a season is, but we do know it's not forever. Yeah, it's not forever. I think we one more. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have the words of eternal life. Yeah, that's a great comfort to hold on to that verse. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Yep, thank you. So this is unfortunately part of a fallen world that the believer will suffer and go through hard difficulties. And what we should do and what Sproul points out is continue to do what you know to do. Continue in the spiritual disciplines. Don't leave the church, stay in the church. Don't stop reading your Bible and praying, though that is the great temptation. Continue to do those things. And as you just take those one step, one day at a time, the Lord will work out your salvation and he will bring hope again. Don't know how long that season will last, but there is hope that it won't last forever. It will not last forever. And God does, as we've seen, use means in order to save his people and help his people. He uses means, the means of the church and of his word. So the unbeliever is ultimately judged, as opposed to the believer here. The unbeliever is ultimately judged by being completely given over to their sin, okay? We'll talk about that in the next one, as opposed to the believer who is left for a time, maybe in sin or in suffering, in order that they might learn. So the confession speaks here of God's dealing with believers. God warns in Jeremiah that if the people do not repent, they will be given over to the enemy. And it says in Revelation, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. So that is what happens to the unbeliever, is they just go further and further into their unbelief and into their sin, and they are given over to it. But for the Christian, and you may have seen this in the lives of others in your own life, that there's a strange, sometimes inexplicable way in which God has kept from sin or has delivered you from something. And you look it back and you're like, man, if it wasn't for God's providence, I would have been a goner. Things that you would have fallen into or should have, you know, ruined your life or damaged you, or maybe you have the opportunity to have things you just shouldn't ever have had according to worldly standards, and yet God was able to bring you out of that and give you good. The confession does speak of the grounds of salvation, that we are justified in Christ. And so this is where we start. This is where the Christian grounds their faith, is in Christ and that justification, and understanding that your righteousness is a foreign righteousness, is not based on your day-to-day good, but it is based on the righteousness of Christ, okay? So that your salvation is secure even if you don't feel like it. That is what is true. You're eternally secure whether you are actively pleasing or displeasing to God. And yet, if you're a believer, God will discipline you for not walking in his ways, right? So the believer is secure. It's like your child is not, no longer, if you have a child and they sin, don't do what you say, it doesn't make them not your child anymore. But they are walking outside of your will, and you will discipline them for that. And so God's children are his children. There's nothing that can undo that. But he will discipline lovingly those who are not walking in obedience with him, his children that are not walking with him. So like a good father, according to Hebrews 12, God disciplines all his true children. And so according to Matthew, we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I know I've held on to that verse a lot, praying that God, you know, deliver from evil and from temptation. Don't lead into those seasons. Let me stay close, like David says. Let me stay close to you and not need to be reproved. That should be a constant prayer of our hearts, knowing our tendency to sin, constantly asking God to help us to stay close to him. The Lord's Prayer reminds us of that we should pray not to be led into that exposure to temptation and sin. We've already talked about how long does a believer stay in such a state. It's for a season, not forever. And the relationship of sin and suffering that we see here goes two different ways. Sometimes suffering is due to sin, right? Sometimes we bring upon ourselves certain suffering because of sin or other sin. Sometimes suffering has nothing to do with your sin. So this is difficult. This is difficult to understand. We see the blind man in John 9. The Pharisees ask, who was it, his sin or his parents' sin, that he is blind? And Jesus' answer is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so just because someone is suffering does not necessarily mean that it corresponds with some sin that they did or that their family did. Job teaches us that it's wrong to think that people suffer in proportion to their sin. Just because someone is suffering greatly does not necessarily mean that they are in evil and sin greatly. So that is a comfort for the Christian in understanding God's providence. And yet, there are times when the believer is chastened, when the believer is delivered over because of sin. And so we are left with the question of how do we know? How do we know if our suffering is due to our sin or if it is simply due to God's providential goodwill? Yep.
Right? So some of the people that are suffering, they don't have food, right? That's because the government's wicked and it gets passed down. But there is this thought that, oh, you know, my child is going through something because I sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the promises of the new covenant is the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on the edge and warm. Meaning, if I eat a sour grape, my children's teeth aren't going to buckle. You're going to stand before God for your own sin in the covenant. It won't be passed down. So there is no passing down because of your sin. Now, if the government's wicked, of course, we're all going to suffer because of that. But personally speaking, that's the way it works.
Hmm.
And when you look at Psalm 35 and 38, Psalm 35, David says, I am being chased for no reason, without cause, for no reason at all. They're trying to chase me and I'm going through the suffering. Three chapters later, he says, I am suffering in anguish because of my sin. And it seems that David knew the difference between suffering and for sin. And for me, this is just me, my experience, I knew when God was disciplining me. There was no question. Other times, like if I'm questioning, it's probably not.
Mm.
Now, that's my experience, but I'm not saying anyone else's experience is different. And I'm not going to say experience validation. But for me, Travis Peacock, I've been disciplined. I know exactly what God did, and I felt loved. When I'm questioning, I don't think it is. I think the Lord makes it very clear for me to be disciplined, just like a good father would to a kid. I'm disciplining you for this reason.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit will tell me.
Yep.
So that's my experience, and I think it's very clear.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That's helpful. Yeah. It seemed like David in the Psalms, he knows when he's being disciplined for sin and when he's not. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah. But if I was being chastised.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we comfort with the comfort that we have received, right? Yeah. Yeah, he's a good father. Yep. We'll move on from there. Thank you for that. It's a difficult thing, and we need to go to the scriptures, and we need to pray over our suffering and stand before God as we consider the different things that we go through providentially, and also know that he's a good father, that he does not just hurt his children and give painful things for no reason, but there is somehow a good to all that he does, though we may not see it or understand it necessarily. So moving on, lastly, remember that God's loving discipline is necessary. It shows us hidden sin and corruption. So it shows us our hidden sin and corruption, and it humbles us, as the confession says, to depend on God and watch against sin. It humbles us and shows us our hidden corruption. Now, 5.6, we will consider the unbeliever. I'll read that for us. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So here we see God ordains that the hearts of the wicked are hardened, the unbeliever. God ordains that they continue in their hardness of heart. That is seen in Scripture. Isaiah's mission from God was to harden the hearts of the people in Isaiah 6. And we see in Romans 2 clearly that God's judgment for sin is being given over to your sinful desire and the lustful desire of the heart. We've considered this a little bit before already about the hardening of the heart and God's role in that. R.C. Sproul quotes from Luther of Pharaoh. As Luther said of Pharaoh, it was not that God intervened in the life of a just, righteous, and innocent man, planting an evil desire or disposition in his heart and thereby creating fresh evil in him. God withdrew his restraint, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. The hardening was itself a judgment, and Pharaoh could not then say to God, I sinned because you hardened my heart and I could do nothing else. That was what Pharaoh was going to do. He was sinful. He was not planning wonderful things. He had an evil desire and disposition in his heart, which God ordained not to restrain. Continually let him go further and further in his sin. And if it was not but for the grace of God, we would continue in sin, right? Because free will is free will until you are saved in one direction towards sin. You're free to sin until Christ comes and frees you to not sin. And then one day, if you're a believer right now, you're free to obey, and you're also still have the capacity to sin. But one day, the hope is that we won't even be able to sin anymore. And that's true freedom, right? One day we won't even be able to sin anymore. And so we need God to save us from our own free will. The gospel is grace for those being saved, but it's judgment for those who are perishing. Unbelievers are storing up more and more wrath. The more they sin, the more and more wrath that is being stored up for them. And the gospel, as it's declared, will soften the believer. And yet for the unbeliever, they will hear the same thing and just grow in hardness and grow in callousness for their sin. So we must be careful not to harden our hearts through repeated acts of disobedience. That as you continually sin or do something over and over you know is wrong, you create more hardness, more callousness, and no longer show shame for that sin. And so we must remember to be careful lest we should, through repeated acts of disobedience, harden our hearts. And yet the unbeliever, that's exactly what they do. That's when God gives them over to their lustful desires. We'll move on to the next section. Lastly, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So we've seen that God's providence over sin completely, and we've seen that he is providential over sin in the life of the believer, how that works out in the life of the unbeliever. And God is also, he has a special providence over his church. R.C. Sproul is careful to distinguish between God's general providence and his special providence. General providence concerns things that happen all the time. There's nothing that happens outside of God's will. Nothing. All the little things of life are all according to God's plan and will. And God's special providence is that works through ordinary means, but in an extraordinary manner. Okay? And so he distinguishes that from miracles. This is not talking about miracles, per se. So he says that a miracle is when God uses his power in the world against the normal laws of nature. When God acts supernaturally outside of the laws of nature to do something such as bringing life from the dead and bringing something out of nothing. But God has a special providence that guides his church, and that he uses ordinary means and yet is working in a special way. The church is not infallible, as the Roman Catholics argue, and yet we see that the church has been given the scriptures, and we know what books of the Bible are the true, intended, and inspired word of God. That has come to us through the special providence of God. There's been lots of books throughout history. Roman Catholics added many books, but it was generally understood throughout history in the church, the things that were clearly scripture and that were clearly inspired by God. And there has not been that much argument around it, as God was allowing that by a special providence to be recognized for our good and for his church's good, so that we could actually have his word and know what he says. So God worked in a special way to make sure that this church would be cared for and have his word. We look back and we see that. We see that the state of the church in the world is not good. We live in a post-Christian era where Western Europe is no longer Christian and liberalism has ruined churches in America. And we're tempted to think the church is going to fail. The church may not make it. But the promise for us from Scripture is that God has a special providence, that his church will never fail, and there will always be a remnant. He points out, R.C. Sproul points out, that you know, some churches and some denominations will come and go. We saw in the Great Awakening, Methodism grew and was great for a while, and then it fell. Congregationalism did the same thing. God used certain churches for a time. I've seen churches even in our area that were used greatly for a time, and then they fell into being not as useful or not used by God as much, and God was using other churches in other places. And so God is free to do that, but it doesn't mean that the church will fail. He always keeps a remnant for himself. Just like in the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God kept to himself for the church. And in the New Testament, we see Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna were faithful to the centuries-old promise that others had forgotten. God kept a remnant for himself. And so the church is the only institution that has a guarantee of surviving. Every other institution will fail, but the church is guaranteed to prevail no matter what. And as the most important institution, it experiences great corruption and attack from Satan. So we may wonder, why does a church have so many problems? Why are there so many hypocrites? Why does a church hurt so many people, and so many people left the church because of problems and difficulties? Well, it's because Satan hates the church, right? It's God's means of grace to save his people. It's a place where you actually hear the word and are able to grow and to experience suffering rightly by walking through it as a body in Christ. And the only way to grow is as a body in Christ. And so as the most important institution, you better believe it's going to be attacked. And that, how many people have you seen walk away from the church for that, simply that fact, is that they felt like the church hurt them, or they felt like there was no good church? Well, there is a good church. You can trust that. And no church is going to be perfect, but there is going to be a church where God can work in the believer's life, where you should be a part. The church cannot be destroyed because God preserves his people forever. That ends that section on providence. It should be a comforting doctrine to know that God is in control of all things, even the difficult things, even sin and even suffering. God is providential over it. And if you can't see that, just hang on. Continue to pray. Continue to look to the scriptures. Continue to search out your help from your body in the church and from other believers. And God will use those means. And it will only last for a season, not forever. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providence over all things. We pray for your help to see rightly, your goodwill in all things, your loving heart towards us in Christ Jesus, that we would have soft, repentant hearts, quickly turning from sin and turning to you, trusting that even the hard things are for your good, and that you will deliver your people according to your good pleasure at the right time. We can trust you even through suffering that we don't understand. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.